We'll be in Acts 17 this morning. Look at Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Last week we talked about the contrast between the response of the people in Thessalonica, the Jewish leaders responding in jealousy and striking out against Paul and Silas, sending him away, and then the Bereans when they went to the city of Berea, and their contrast, how they listened carefully. They studied the scriptures daily to see what God would teach them from there and confirming the gospel for them. And today, Paul is going to go into a much different context, into a context where the Gentiles are his primary audience, and he's seeking to argue with them, discuss with them what the gospel means for them in light of their idolatry and the things that they believe. As I was thinking about what this passage has to say, it brought to my mind some changes that have happened in my lifetime, in our world, and our culture around us. In the year 2007, Steve Jobs announced the creation of the iPhone, which wasn't the only phone like it at the time, but was the first one that became popular. Within a year, by 2008, over 4 million of them have sold. And Apple had taken about 20% of the market share of smartphones. But the point of this discussion is not about smartphones themselves, but what that has changed in the last 14 years. Some of you may not remember before that. Many of you do. But as you look around, when you go anywhere today, when anyone has to wait for any amount of time, what happens? You look in a line, and very quickly, everyone's looking at their phone, scrolling through things, seeing what's interesting. And as I read about the Athenians, and it said that they spent their time in nothing except learning what was new, I immediately thought of the internet and our availability, the exposure that we have to it now. And I'm not saying this is not a sermon against the internet or anything like that, but as we think about what that changed, it wasn't that it changed what was in men's hearts. Because back when Paul was addressing these people, they were consumed with what was new. It's just that in our day, that's one of the ways that it's available to us, that we can pursue things that are new. We can always be pursuing some kind of new thing, some new idol. We can constantly be keeping up on the news and what's the latest on every single aspect of any person's life that has any sort of popularity or anything like that, or any kinds of events that are going on around the world that are interesting. We can be consumed with those things. And oftentimes, I think, all of us, because we have a sinful flesh and nature, we're looking for something that's going to satisfy us, some story that's going to be interesting enough to make us excited or make us enjoy an experience. And so we're constantly looking for that new experience. And of course, if we know Christ as our Savior, there's a difference. It hopefully is not as exciting to us or as interesting to us to look for those things. And we always feel like there's more emptiness in those things. And as we look to Christ and see what he's done for us, we realize that our fulfillment comes from knowing God. And he's the only one that can truly satisfy. But as we look around us and see people constantly looking for something that's going to fulfill them, constantly pursuing the bigger and the better thing that they are thinking, this is going to be what I want. This will make me satisfied. As we look around, we ought to have the same reaction that Paul has here in the beginning of this passage, where his heart is provoked when he sees that the city is full of idols. So as we look at this passage today, don't just think, there's Paul and he's talking to these idolaters, and I know there's the idea of idolatry going through our culture at times, but we don't really have a lot of people worshiping idols specifically made by their own hands. Think about our culture. Our culture is full of idolatry. And we don't look at that in condemnation and say, what foolish people out there. We say, what wicked hearts we all have, and we desperately need a Savior. And that was Paul's solution to this problem. It wasn't, I condemn all these people out here, and I wish that I could just get away from them. But his heart was broken that they would know God, the true and living God, that they would turn to the living God. And so as we look at this passage, let's keep in mind that we live in this same kind of culture. People haven't changed. We all have a sinful flesh. We all need God's help. And so we need to recognize when we are not turning to the living God, and we also need to help point others as much as we can to the living God, who is the only one that can satisfy them. So as we look at this first section here, we're going to see very clearly that man naturally lives in ignorant idolatry. And again, that's not to condemn everyone else as being foolish and we are the wise ones who figured things out. The only difference is that Christ has done a work in our hearts and helped us to see that the only hope that we have is in a relationship with Him and being rightly related to God. So in verses 16 and 17, we ought to make idolatry motivate our gospel outreach. Paul says, or Luke says of Paul as he writes in Acts, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." So first of all, as we look at this section, it says that Paul's spirit was provoked. Now there's two ideas maybe that we might have as we think about that idea of being provoked. We might think on the one hand that it's talking about, you know, his heart was broken, he felt really sorrowful. And there could be an aspect where he was saddened by the fact that these people were pursuing idols. But probably a little bit more of the idea here is anger. He was upset. He wasn't angry at the people. He was angry that God's name was not worshipped as it ought to be. The focus was on these idols instead of on God where it should have been. And that drove him to want to tell these people what was true. What was true about the real living God? And as you read through this section, all the way down to verse 34, we keep coming back to this idea of idols and knowledge and ignorance. So there's this idea that the people are looking to their idols for hope, and they think they have knowledge. They think they know what they need to, and they're constantly pursuing more knowledge. But Paul comes at them and says, "No, you're ignorant. You need to know the one true God over here, and I'm going to tell you about him and what he has done." And so as we look through these verses, look for that consistent idea of the idolatry on the one hand, of the people who don't know God and think they know what they need to, are always pursuing more knowledge, and Paul's solution on the other hand, that is God's solution to man's need, that he is enough, that he has revealed himself through Christ. So Paul is angered by the fact that God's name is not worshipped as it ought to be. So he reasons with them in the synagogue. This is with the Jews and the devout persons. So again, this is Paul's pattern. Often as he goes into a city, if there's a synagogue there, he goes and speaks to the Jewish people. But relatively quickly, as we go through this passage, it's going to talk about his connections with the Gentiles and his speaking with them. So then he goes into the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Now, as the people in that time would have read this account or thought about these things, that would have been perfectly normal for them. So we might think, as we look at perhaps going downtown in our city, there are people who stand on the corners and might preach the gospel. And I'm not going to say that that's wrong, but it's unusual in our context for someone to stand. You don't really see people doing other kinds of marketing that way by preaching on a corner. So my point is that as we look at this, we might think, is that like an odd thing that he's going into the marketplace to preach? Is that unusual? Well, it's not actually unusual in that context. There would be philosophers who would go to the marketplace to talk about the different things that they believe and the things that they are constantly discussing. And we'll see that more as we progress through the passage. So Paul is actually using the means that many of the people at that time would use to go and discuss things, to go and share the gospel, to give something new for these people to say. So he's using the context that they have to explain things to the people there who don't know Christ. So he's using any doors that he can to share the gospel. But then it continues by showing that he is using all of these conversations as gospel opportunities. So you might, as we think initially, when we talk with someone who's interested in perhaps talking about religion, or who's interested in some other topic, we might think, well, I don't know if that person would be interested in the gospel or not. But Paul uses these things, and he uses their interests and their desire to hear something new, and he's going to use that as an open door to share the gospel. And it's not that we can trick people into hearing the gospel or wanting to know what the gospel has to say, but he's using these opportunities as a way to share truth with these people, the desires and the interests that they have. And he's going to do that even more as he talks to the Areopagus below. But in verse 18, it says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So just a really brief explanation of what Epicureans and Stoics believe. We could probably talk about it for a really long time. And I don't have enough information to talk about it for a really, really long time. But the Epicureans primarily were focused on living in this life, not focused on other deities. It was fine if you believed in other gods, but really they didn't believe that other gods had much of an impact on life. So you should just focus on this life and live this life the way that you would like to enjoy this life. That was kind of their focus. And the Stoics were not exactly opposite, but they were very much on the pantheistic side. So the idea that God is everywhere, that we need to unite with the world and maybe more focused on transcendence and those kinds of ideas. So these are two different philosophies. And as you can see, they're not really connected very much. It's actually, there's just a lot of philosophies in the city of Athens. And the people like to talk about a lot of different things. They're always wanting to get new perspectives and to think through things in a different way. It's stimulating to them mentally, but it's not giving them any spiritual benefit. So they've been pursuing different ways to think about the world that they live in. And Paul is going to really capitalize on that as he talks through the gospel with them. So you can see it says, some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And the idea there is someone who's peddling someone else's wares. So as he speaks to them, he's bringing this idea from another country, from another area. And it's not that it's his religion, really, like that he's in leading it, but that he's just giving information from someone else's religion. And you're going to see that talks about foreign divinities as well, talking about he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. So when some people said were pretty critical. They were pretty critical of what he's saying. They're like, I don't know if I really want to care about this that much. It says, what does this babbler wish to say? But then others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? So there's a willingness at least to talk. And so Paul uses that as a way to share the gospel with these people. There's an open door. He's going to take it. He's going to share what he can. And then it says, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. So they want to listen more. And now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, obviously in our context, when I was talking about us being excited about new things, about news or things like that, that was different somewhat from this. In this context, they're talking about new religious things or new philosophies about life. I'm sure that we can find people like that if we want to over time. But primarily in our culture, we don't see people that are just constantly looking about new religious ideas. Occasionally that happens. So just a little bit of a different context there. So he's using this as a means to share the gospel with them. He's listening to their philosophies. He wants to know what they think, and he wants to share the gospel with them through those means. And so he's using this desire that they have to learn things to help them be open to hearing what he has to say. As we think about the opportunities that we have to share the gospel with the people around us, are we motivated by just a feeling that we're guilty, that we really need to do something, and that it's our responsibility to share the gospel? Or are we motivated by the fact that there are people who are not looking to the one true God who is worthy of worship and who really need to know him? I was recently reading about an app called Robinhood. Some of you may have heard of it. It's a stock trading app, and it was built for people to be able to get into stock trading who maybe aren't very familiar with it. But last year, there was a really serious case where someone who was only about 20 years old, who was in college, actually took his own life because of what he had done in this app and had observed from it. He had been trading something that he didn't really understand how it worked and had racked up, according to the app, about $730,000 worth of debt. And I know those of you who are college students realize that any amount of money that you don't have is very difficult to get back. But he was thinking in terms of his whole life probably, like, will I ever be able to pay this back? This is crazy. What am I going to do? How am I going to solve this problem? And so he ended up taking his own life, and his family ended up suing the company that wrote this app because they're saying, you guys didn't train him enough. You guys didn't help him to understand what he was doing. But as we think about how that company brought people in to have a desire to invest in these things that were pretty risky for them, especially without any knowledge of what they were doing, what attracts people to that kind of situation is, maybe I can make it big. Maybe I can make a lot of money. And then when that's taken away, when the hope of making all of that money is taken away, and perhaps even it changes to, whoa, my life is ruined. The rest of my life, I'm going to be paying this back. When our idols are destroyed or taken away, that leaves us pretty hopeless. So I don't say that to say, look at this person who made really unwise choices. But this is an example of what's going on in our world around us. There are people searching for satisfaction in making a lot of money, in all kinds of things. And sometimes when they run out of hope, when those things are completely taken away, the answer that they have is to take their own life. And that is a great tragedy. And we ought to be motivated as we look around and see the idolatry around us, that we don't just say, well, I'll just keep going on with my life. I'll keep saving for retirement. I'll keep working at my job, and I will keep, you know, keeping everything going, you know, keeping my yard nice, all of those kinds of things. Not that there's anything wrong with any of those things individually, but if our focus is only on those things and we never look up and see the people around us that are on their way to an eternity away from God, then there's something wrong with the way that we look at life. We are not looking up enough to see that people desperately need Christ. And we are given the responsibility to share him with them. So as we look around and see idolatry, as we see the things that aren't satisfying people, and people are finding really tragic solutions to those problems that don't solve the issue, we ought to be motivated to say, I've got to take my responsibility seriously. And even as we look at those things too, we think, wow, that's how I was before I knew Christ. Perhaps some of you have grown up in church and you don't remember a time where you were living in such a horrible situation that everyone who looks at it says, wow, that was just really the bottom of where you could have been, and Christ rescued you from that, and your life completely turned around. Maybe you grew up in a home where you heard the gospel regularly, as I did, and you trusted Christ at a relatively young age. Well, I can tell you confidently that before I was saved, and even after I was saved, I struggled with forms of idolatry. I would look forward to the next thing that was coming up that was exciting, and I would say, that's the most important thing in my life. And I wouldn't care as much about what God was doing in my life or my walk with him. I would let those things take second place to my pursuit of some interest that I had or something that I wanted. So as we look around and see the idolatry around us, remember where we were, where each one of us was before Christ. Whether that was a very difficult situation, or whether it was in a Christian home where we felt like things were pretty good and we didn't have that bad of a life, every single one of us was saved out of idolatry if we trusted in Christ. And so we ought to think of those around us with compassion and look for opportunities to share the gospel, not just as we experience things going through life, as we experience situations in life, letting the opportunities pop up right beside us where someone says, like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? but also looking in every conversation that we have as an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. We can even practice this with one another as we discuss what's going on in our lives. We can talk about how the gospel applies to those things, and we can learn to have conversations that will help us when we're talking with friends who don't know Christ, to point them to Christ and what he has done for us and what he can do for them as well. As we continue to look through these passages, as we continue to look through these next few verses, we're going to see how Paul actually uses this opportunity to share the gospel, what he says. And we might be a little bit surprised and need to think through some of what he says to understand why he's saying these things about their idolatry. He doesn't sound very hard on them at first. And we probably need to really think through what he's saying, because this is going to help us understand how we ought to make connections with people who are still living in idolatry, who don't know Christ. And so he's going to talk about that in this next section. We're going to see that man not only naturally lives in ignorant idolatry, but man desperately needs God's revelation, the Creator's revelation through Christ. So Paul is going to take these people back all the way to creation and point out what God has done along the way, and then point to Christ and say, and here is the solution. Here is God's proof to you that he cares for you and that he's provided a way of deliverance for you. So creation points to the Creator. As Paul speaks to them in the midst of the Areopagus, just a note on that, you might be wondering, what is the Areopagus? Well, there's two possibilities here, two main possibilities. One is that it refers to a council that would meet, where they would kind of discuss the philosophies and religions that were being discussed in that marketplace or that area. And so the council would discuss the religion and kind of think through the things that were being brought, and perhaps even determine if they wanted that person to stay and continue discussing that religion, or if they needed to leave the city. It could also refer to a location. Some translations would say Mars Hill. That's where it was initially probably started back historically. And so if you go to Athens today, you can go and stand on Mars Hill and look up. There's a temple up above, well, the Parthenon. It's relatively well known. You can stand in that location and look up and see it. Probably based on the context here, it's referring to the council that would meet. Either way, the council was meeting to discuss it. But as we look here at what it's saying, Paul addresses these men who are part of this group. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So Paul is taking this initial interest that they have in making sure that they are worshiping all of the gods, all of the possibilities, and he's using that as an open door to say, there's actually this God that you don't know about that I'm going to tell you about, and he's unique. He's different from all the other ones that you have made. And he's going to argue that you can't expect that if someone, a God, is the creator of all of you, that you can then fashion some kind of object to represent him. That that's not possible. If you're human and he's God, he is above you, and that he doesn't dwell in a temple in only one spot, that he is everywhere. Now, keep in mind, he's going to distinguish from the idea that God is in everything. That's the pantheism that would have been common among some religions or philosophies, but he's going to say that God is everywhere. He's in control of all things. So look and see what he says. It says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's saying, you guys have it backwards. You create these idols to worship, and you construct them, and you talk about them, and you explain what they do. He said, that's ridiculous. You think about a God who created everything. If he's in charge of everything, it doesn't make sense that you can create what you want to represent him and explain who he is yourself. You need to think about the fact that he is over all things. You need to be ready to listen to what he has to say. He's the creator. And he's the Lord over everything. That no human hands serve him. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need sacrifices brought to him. But he is the one who provides life and breath and everything. And then verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Now there are some people that argue, based on what's written here, that Paul could not have said these things. And you might be thinking as you read through it, I can understand why they would say that. Because this sounds very different from Romans 1. Take a second and just flip a couple pages over to Romans 1. And we're going to look at Romans 1, verse 18. We'll start there and read a few verses there. Because we really need to understand, what is Paul saying here? And how does it fit with Romans 1? Because either he didn't say what was in Acts, or we need to think through what it means to understand what it says. And just so you know, I do believe he said what was in Acts, so let's look at both passages and see what it says. Verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So the idea that we see in Romans 1 is not that man is feeling his way toward God and he's going to find him, but that man has rejected God and God's wrath is on him. So how do we reconcile that with what Paul is saying here, where he says that they should seek God? We know that Scripture says that no one seeks God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Well, I think there's two different ideas in mind here. One is that as Paul is talking in Acts to the people in Athens, he's talking about the idea of general revelation. That as you look at creation and you see what's there, it is clear that there is a God who is in control and in charge of all of these things. That we should realize that there's a God, but we need more. And the response that we see in Romans 1 is how people respond to that. They reject, naturally, would just reject it. They would create their own idols. That's what we see in Athens, that that's what they're going to worship. So as Paul continues, we're going to see a little bit more of an explanation of this. It says, "Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So God is the one who provides all of this life for us. It's clear, not sometimes when I think of creation or natural revelation, I look outside and I think, wow, the trees are amazing, the animals are incredible. I don't know how many National Geographic episodes you've watched, but as we've enjoyed some of those together, it's amazing to think about what God has created. We saw something the other day about the smallest mammal, and it's the full-grown little shrew is the size of an almond, and it has four or five babies, and they can't see anything, and so they like hold on to each other and walk in this little train through things. You know, as we think about that, we think that's amazing. God has created things that size. He's created elephants. Back in history, there were times when there were dinosaurs that were incredibly huge. That's incredible. But natural revelation isn't just God showing his power in those things, but even in our own lives. Think about how incredible it is that what our bodies do every second as we breathe in air, and that oxygen goes into our lungs and into our bloodstream, And until something isn't working how it should, we don't even think about it. As we look at that, every breath that we take is from God. And every ounce of life, every moment of life is from Him. And so He's pointing to that for these people to see. And it says, then being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So He's saying, as you look at everything out there, you have to realize that God is way bigger and stronger than any sort of construction you can make. You can't make God out of wood when He created the processes that form wood. That's not even possible. And so He's pointing them from the things that they believe to what is true about God. And He's going to finish with the final point that the resurrection of Christ proves that God is going to come and judge the world, and that all of us must repent. Because obviously, as you look around, in this case in Athens, as He looks around, our response is not the correct one. Naturally, we say, well, I'll make an idol and I'll worship it and I'll bring stuff to it. That's not the right response. We are clearly in the wrong, and we need God to correct that and to deal with our sin. And so then He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, as you listen through that, especially verse 30, if you're like me, you read that first thing, it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. And you might be thinking, what? How is that possible? God doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't ignore sin. So what is He talking about? This is not saying that people who sinned before Paul preached this message will be in eternity with God forever. It doesn't mean that until someone hears the gospel, they are free to do whatever they want. And if they die before they hear the gospel, they're not responsible for it. Paul is very clear in Romans that that is necessary, that people turn to Christ. And if they reject God and what He's done in salvation, they are without excuse. There is no hope for them. What this appears to be is a general reference to something along the lines of what God did, as we think about the illustration from the Old Testament with the Canaanites. There was a time period where God did not pour out His judgment on them and destroy all of them because of their sin. But at the time that the Israelites were to move into the land, God used them as a tool of His judgment. So He withheld His judgment. He overlooked, in a sense, for a period of time, the things that they had done. And then, at the appropriate time, judgment came. And so as these people hearing this message are listening now, the point that they're to take away is, you've had an opportunity to hear what God has done now, and you must turn right now. The focus isn't on, well, is it, you know, what about the other people? The focus is right now on these people. Are they going to respond the right way and turn to the living God, or are they going to continue in their idolatry? And so often we can get stuck thinking, well, what is fair? Like, how could God choose these people over here and let these people face eternal punishment away from God? How is that fair? And we kind of argue back and forth. The way that we should think about it is that all of us deserve God's judgment. And any time that we have opportunity to turn to Christ, anytime someone turns to Christ, that is a wonderful act of God's mercy that He has done in our hearts. And so these people today, the thought that they're supposed to have in Paul, as Paul is explaining this, is God has overlooked your ignorance up to this point. You have to repent now. You must turn to Christ. Don't delay. Don't keep living in your idolatry. Turn to Him. And now He is commanding everyone everywhere to repent. In the past, to be a part of God's chosen people, people could join the Israelites. There was a process for that. They could go through that process. Salvation was still by looking to the God who is going to send a Messiah one day. But now God has sent Christ, and the offer is clearly expressed to every people. And the answer that we have to have toward God is to repent. There's no more saying, well, I didn't know about this. Now you know and you must repent. And why do you need to repent? You might say, well, okay, I'll get around to that when I want to, or when I feel like it, or maybe as believers we think, I'll get around to telling my neighbor about Christ when it's easy, when it's a great opportunity. But God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is a day fixed in the future when God is going to judge every single person on this earth. Now, we believe that God is going to judge believers at a different time, and that those who have not turned to Christ will be judged at a particular time. But that day is fixed. God knows when it is. We don't know when that is. But because that judgment is fixed, we have to be motivated to go and tell people. If they don't repent, they're not going to be with God forever. There is no hope outside of Christ and what God has done through him. And the way that we know clearly that this is true is that he has raised Christ from the dead. The fact that he went through the process of allowing Christ to go to the cross to pay for our sins and then raised him from the dead to prove that he had power over death is proof that his other promises, so the promise that a Messiah is coming, are couched in other promises that one day he will come again and he will judge the earth. And so just as certain as the fact that Christ was raised from the dead 2,000 or so years ago is just as certain that there's a day in the future that's fixed, that's not going to change, that every single person who has ever lived will face judgment. And that should drive us to share the gospel, and as we do, to have a sense of urgency that we can't force someone to turn to Christ, but we desperately want them to. We ought to be continually praying for those people that we have the opportunity to share the gospel with, that they will come to him, because this is really serious. Just as certain as the fact that Christ has risen from the dead, if you're here today and you've trusted in Christ for that, you should be completely convinced that there's a day of judgment coming and that we must turn to Christ because of that. And then Paul continues. He says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So creation points to the Creator, but Christ is the one who perfectly reveals the Creator. So as we look around at creation, this is a continuous theme that we see in Scripture, is we can see that there is a God. But the way that we see God himself is in Christ. As we look at what Christ did, who he was, the way that he lived, we see who God is revealed. We often sing a song here called God Has Spoken, and it talks about God speaking through creation, God speaking through his word, and then God speaking through Christ, God's highest revelation of himself. So as we think about Christ, he points to the Creator. He perfectly reveals the Creator because Christ is the Creator. Christ is a person of God. So it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So very consistently, as we go through this book of Acts, we see people responding to the gospel, accepting it, and others rejecting it or mocking it. So it's disappointing, but we shouldn't be surprised as we share the gospel, the good news, as people, some people turn from idolatry, some don't. They want to continue in it. They don't want to follow what God offers. That's the response that we see consistently through Acts. So Paul's response then is he went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So Paul shares the gospel carefully with these people. Some reject it, some accept it. And they were joined to him and believed, and he continues to work with them and help them to grow, establishing a church. But as we have opportunities to share the gospel, we can expect that. We can expect that not everyone's going to accept it. As you maybe read through this passage and you get excited about what Christ has done for you and you think, I want to go share that with someone else. And you do that, don't be disappointed that sometimes people will reject it, we also know that there are people who will accept it. And that is wonderful news. So when we think about sharing the gospel with people, as we think about what this passage teaches us about that, we have to realize that without talking about Christ and what he's done for us, we're not sharing the gospel. So sometimes we think there's a certain amount of information that people need in order to turn to Christ. And we might think, well, I can just live a certain way in front of people and they'll recognize a difference and then they'll want to know. Well, it's not enough just to live differently in front of people. We actually have to explain what Christ has done for us, because apart from that, there's a fixed day of judgment and people will have to answer for the way that they responded to what Christ did. Maybe a helpful way to think about it is to think back to a car accident that happened about 7 years ago in 2014 on Hammett Bridge Road, right outside of Riverside Middle School. There was a 16-year-old driver who didn't have a driver's license and was driving two other kids about that age in the car, swerved off the road at a place that was where it dips and it's kind of harder to drive, and crashed into a tree, and that driver was killed, and the passenger, the only person who survived was the one in the back seat. And as we think about the process that our state has, and all the states in our country have, for getting a license to drive, what does that process involve? It doesn't just involve looking at a car and saying, you've seen people drive cars before, get in the car and we'll give you a license to drive it. You have to go through a process. You have to study a book so you understand the ins and outs of the law. You have to answer those questions on a test, and then you have to actually do it when you get into a car and drive and demonstrate to the person who's testing you that you actually know how to operate the different parts of a vehicle and that you can follow the rules of the road. So I don't know how much knowledge this teenager had that was involved in this car accident, but I know he didn't go through that process because he didn't have a driver's license. And as we think about the people around us, they can look at our lives, they can see the way that we're living. Perhaps they can say, well, it looks like to be a good person, I just need to live this way. But without the instruction of God's word, there's not enough information. They can't know how to live. And so they need the information that we have in our scriptures about Christ and what he's done, because you can try as hard as you want to live a certain way. You can try to be a good person, but you're always going to fail. Without Christ working in your life, without Christ's help, without the truth that the resurrection happened, we can't have any hope that sin is defeated, that our old flesh is dead and we don't have to respond to it anymore because Christ has conquered it. So as we think about what Paul did as he shares the gospel with people, we have to keep in mind that as we share the gospel with other people, if we leave the resurrection and what Christ did and how that transforms our thinking and our lives out, if we just try to live as good people in front of those around us, that's not enough. That's not sharing the gospel. That's not going to change anyone. It's not going to give anyone power to live in a particular way. So we desire that everyone would turn to the living God. I hope that's our desire today, is that each person that we know would turn to the living God, that they would have hope. That's my desire, that everyone in here today hearing these truths, if you don't know what God has done for you, if you weren't aware that he was the creator, and this is new to you, or perhaps you knew that he created everything, but you didn't know that you had to repent. We have all broken God's law and we must turn to Christ because Christ has paid the penalty of our sin. When we break God's law, that means that we are going to be separated from God forever if we try to do it on our own. We need Christ. We need Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection so that we can have eternal life. We have to accept that gift that he's given to us. We have to turn to the living God instead of looking for satisfaction in all the things around us. That's what we have to do. So that would be my desire today, is that if you don't know what that means to turn to God, to accept Christ's work for you, that you would talk to someone after today. You'd find someone and say, hey, I want to know more about this. I know many people in this room would love to talk to you about that. But if you know Christ as your Savior, you know what it is to know the living God. Perhaps you don't feel that way all the time. You don't feel like your life is great and God is just the centerpiece of everything you do and you're always focused on Him. But you know what it's like to do that. You know what it's like to be right with Him and to realize that you don't have to pay for your sins because of what Christ has done for you. Let that be a motivation as you look around and see people who aren't satisfied with what life is like right now, who are struggling through things and don't have any hope, and point them to the hope that we have in Christ. That Christ is the one who solves this greatest issue that we have of sin, and that He gives us hope for the future because He has been raised from the dead. So let's commit today to helping to point others to the living God, to point them away from their idolatry. We can't turn them away. That's something that God has to do in their heart. But let's pray for people that they would turn to the living God, that we would share these truths with them, and that that would transform the way that they live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have revealed Christ to us in Your Word, and that You have shown us the hope that we have because of the work that He did on the cross for us. I ask that You would give us eyes to see those around us who don't know these truths, who don't know what it means that Christ came and died for us and was resurrected. Open our eyes to that. Give us the grace to stay committed to telling others about that regularly and to praying for others. Bring people across our path this week. I ask for each of us in this room that You would give us opportunities on a regular basis to share Your truth. And as we do that, work in the hearts of the people that we talk with. We know that You have people in this city for Yourself. We ask that You would bring those people across our paths. Give us the opportunity to share what You have done in our lives and help us to love people enough, not to just do the easy thing and live in front of them, but to share the truths of how You have revealed Yourself in Christ and what that means for us. I pray that You would give us strength today to live in a way that is pleasing to You. In Christ's name, amen.